All right, well, we're continuing our study in 1 Timothy, a pastoral epistle sent to one who was assigned to preside over, at least for a time, the elders in Ephesus. And it would seem this was a job that Paul, I'm sure directed by the Lord, had put into Timothy's hands. And now he writes him, and so far, through the first three chapters, there's been an encouragement on the importance of sound doctrine. He emphasized that. Then a call to pray with instructions specific for the men and for the women. And then most recently, in chapter 3, we've had an outline of requirements for a couple different church-appointed positions. Now, in chapter 4, we come to a warning regarding apostasy. And we hear that word apostasy. It means a departure from the faith. And then, so we get a warning about apostasy, but then we're given a minister's responsibility in the face of this evil. Now, as I was studying this chapter, it took me a minute to put my finger on an overarching theme in the chapter. There's not always one. Sometimes there's several different subjects that kind of pop out. But eventually one came shining through, and I was blessed that what stood out to me, it was not some overwhelming, complicated thing, but rather a refreshing, inspiring, confidence-building thought for me as a pastor and for all of us as ministers. And the summarizing theme that shines through in this chapter is the importance for Timothy, for pastors, for ministers, for all of us as his church, to keep the main thing the main thing. Who's the main thing? Jesus is the main thing. Remember the common confession we left off with last week at the end of chapter 3? Everybody take a look back there in verse 16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Who's that all about? That's Jesus. And that's who we left off with at the end of our last chapter, the main thing. And that confession began with the statement, great is the mystery of godliness. Jesus is a revealed mystery to us. And he's a revelation that will just continually be revealed to us throughout eternity. And it was in my prayer time this week, in talking to the Lord, I was reminded, despite how much I do know Christ, how much I love Christ, how much there is yet to know, and how much I don't know. And I need him to reveal to me. And the more he does, the more he shows himself to us, the more he shows his love to us, the more we're going to be like him. So logically, I think we would all agree, he should be our obsession. He should be what we're all about. Amen? So being mindful, this was written with no chapter verse breaks. You know, that wasn't a thought just restricted to chapter 3. We should keep that confession in mind as we come to this warning on apostasy, a fancy way of saying a departure. A departure from what? Well, short answer, the main thing. Getting off track from what it's all about, the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And truly, you know, that is something that we need to guard against as a church. And that's been our desire from the beginning here at West Hills Chapel, is to stay centered on what matters. Not overcomplicating things, not majoring in the minors, not picking up things in the flesh, not getting distracted by just tons of different activity and, you know, expansion. Sure, I want to see growth, but I want to see it be a godly growth, something the Lord is bringing. And it could be a blessing to have a building. We may eventually have a widow's feeding program like we talked about recently. Maybe we will send a full-time missionary out into the mission field, or maybe we'll even have a deacon's board one day. But in all of that, above all of that, over all of that, we need to keep the main thing, the main thing. Otherwise, we've departed from what really matters, and we're totally wasting our time as a church. So keep that theme in mind. Amen, guys?
Amen.
All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for that outreach of yourself to humanity, for sending your son to us to live here a perfect life, to serve us, and to lay his life down on our behalf so that we could be made children of God. We thank you for that. We thank you for his resurrection. And as he was raised, we're raised too, to walk in newness of life as new creations, children of yours, indwelt by your Holy Spirit. Lord, as we walk this earth, there's so many things that come our way that would seek to distract us or derail us from the main thing, from knowing you, from being in relationship with you, from being in love with you. And Lord, I thank you that you are faithful even when we're faithless, and that you are the good shepherd, and that you're constantly leading and guiding and directing us to stay on that straight and narrow, to keep our eyes fixed on you, the author and the finisher of our faith. And so, Lord, we look to you this morning, and as Adrian prayed earlier, Lord, we have your word open, and we recognize it is an authority. It's your word, and we pray that you, Holy Spirit, would teach us, that you'd guide us, that you'd speak to us, and that we would all leave having heard from you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Okay, so first of all, Paul starts out here by saying the Spirit explicitly says. He's appealing to the foreknowledge of God, essentially quoting the Holy Spirit when it comes to the junk that would infiltrate the church. Now, there's a couple takes on what he means in saying the Spirit explicitly or expressly says. One is that in writing with an awareness that he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's simply emphasizing to us that the recipients of the letter, hey, this is from God. This is a message directly from the Holy Spirit. He's the one giving you this warning. The second suggestion is that he's referencing other New Testament writings in which the Spirit had spoken there these same sorts of things. Both work, but the bottom line is for us to know this forecast we have here of last day's deception has been decreed by the Word of God. You can take it to the bank. The Spirit explicitly says. Now, this brings us to the latter times, which speak of the day or the period immediately prior to Jesus' second coming. As we read through the New Testament, through these epistles, it becomes clear the early church was convinced they were living in the last days. And really, every generation since has had those, you know, it's not everyone, but it has those who are expecting Christ will return in their lifetime. And in my mind, that brings up the question, is it a problem that the apostles held this belief, that they had that expectation, and yet Jesus did not return? Does that erode our confidence in who they were? Not at all. Not at all. Three thoughts on that, and there's more to share. But number one, the apostles living with expectancy demonstrates obedience to his command, to the instructions of our Lord. More than once in our study through Luke, we saw Jesus give the call for us to be those who live in readiness, who are prepared for his return. So expectancy, living with expectancy, is obedience. And I will say, I've had talks with people who don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. It seems that living with expectancy takes a bit of a hit if you don't believe in that, because in that case, you're looking for the tribulation to come. You're essentially looking for Antichrist to come instead of an imminent, immediate return of Jesus Christ. But no matter where you land on that, it's clear, and this isn't up for debate, is expectation and readiness in our living is obedience. It's what we're called to do. Secondly, these apostles fully expecting his return, but all dying without seeing it, further reinforces that Jesus meant what he said in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, where they were questioning him about timing. They wanted to know when. And if you remember in Acts 1, 7, he says, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. So sure, these guys were apostles, but they, like the rest of us, were on a need-to-know basis. And apparently the timing of our Lord's return was something they didn't need to know. They were to be ready for, but they weren't to know the specific time. The third consideration is this perceived delay in something really every generation of the church has felt as overdue. It should cause us to marvel at the Lord's patience and his grace. He's never late, right? He's not going to be early. He's going to arrive, what? Precisely when he means to. He's got it. He's got it all planned out. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad that what they felt were the latter times turned out to only be the pre-last days. I'm so glad that the Lord has waited for me. I know he waited for you too, but I look at it in that way. He waited for me. 2 Peter 3:9 is an important verse. It says this: the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So are we in the last days today? What do you guys think? I mean, yeah. Or will we have to wait some more? The answer is yes. Right? Absolutely, we're to live with expectancy. Luke 12:35 is one of those calls for us to be dressed in readiness, living every single day of our lives as if it might be the day our King returns. And I want to add in the caveat here is I believe last day's expectancy that truly honors God is one that is focused on Christ, a life that is dialed in to Jesus. It has that, just that love for him and that obsession with him. So many are eager to devote, you know, a lot of energy and resources into speculating about who the Antichrist might be, scanning the news, looking for his appearing. That's not our calling. That's not our mission as the church. If he comes back and that's what we're doing, that's not living in readiness. We're to be living for and looking for him. First John 3, verse 3 reminds us of how healthy this is. This is 1 John 3:3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. It's a healthy living to have a hope and an expectation fixed on him and his return, keeping the main thing the main thing. Now, back to our text. In these last days, these latter times, which, you know, you have to agree today, it's today more than any other day in the last 2,000 years, right? We're closer to the latter times, closer to his return than we ever have. We're told here, some will fall away from the faith. Fall away is aphistemi, and it means to lead away or to depart from. God's word is clear. Some will depart from the faith. And this departure from the faith is the opposite reaction to the call of verse 9. If you look back in our last chapter, this was to the deacons, but applies to all of us, to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That's what we're called to do, is to hold on to that mystery of the faith, hold on to knowing Christ, to the main thing. Do not depart from that. Unfortunately, in the last days, many will. And we see that all around us. Now, I don't know about you, but I found it a little bit striking how the Holy Spirit, remember, he's the one expressly speaking here. He didn't cut these guys any slack. He didn't give them some middle ground to stand on and say, well, they're going to drift a little bit or backslide or have alternate views. No, he couldn't be more direct. He says they will pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, which are going to essentially infiltrate by the means of hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences, so-called ministers whose lives are a sham, saying one thing with their mouth but living another with their lives. Willful liars peddling trash, and they do so with a seared conscience. Now, when I hear the word seared, the first thing I think of is steak, right? But Paul is referencing something that comes before steak, right? You guys heard of branding irons? I know we have a few in our church who do the old school Roundup still. The rest of you have probably seen one on TV. You guys seen that before? Where the old Roundup where the calves are brought in and wrestled down and given their shots, and the bulls are made to be steers, and they're all blessed with a free cow tattoo, right? Only the cow tattoo parlor out on the range, it's a little bit more rugged. They take these glowing irons out of the fire and use them to burn a logo onto the cow that says, hey, I belong to such and such a ranch. And as that metal sizzles into the cowhide, right, and sears it, it leaves a lasting mark. And that piece of skin will no longer do the things it used to do. No more perspiration, no more hair follicles, just scar tissue, right? In the shape of, double R ranch or whatever. That's what happens to the conscience of folks, a conscience that's supposed to alert you when you're off track, of people who embrace deceitful doctrines of demons. As people go apostate and begin to depart and get further and further from the main thing and begin to peddle that junk, hypocritical in their living, willfully telling lies that just aren't in here, their consciences become seared, and they have no problem with what they're doing. They have no conflict in their ministry of destruction. Now, as with that harsh description, that's pretty harsh description, wouldn't you say? I would expect their ideology, their rhetoric to be some super sinister, evil-toned, overtly satanic, hate-filled message. But I want you to note here, what are we given as a sample of their message? Forbidding to marry and advocating abstaining from foods. Huh. There are those out there who say, you want to serve the Lord with your wife? Well, if you're really serious, you'll take a vow not to be married. You'll forego that. Then you can really serve the Lord. There's large groups of the so-called church that embrace that. I think what I'm thinking of. There's also some that deride marriage altogether and just say it's not something that we should partake of. There's also those who would say, oh, you're a Christian, declared clean by the blood of Christ. You're made righteous, a child of God. Might we suggest that you become a vegetarian or eat kosher And then you'll really be honoring your Creator. Now, there is some nuance here. There's layers to consider in these things when it comes to those who forbid marriage. We know that Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 7 recommended celibacy. And he said, he gave the disclaimer, not by way of command, this is my opinion, you know, and how one can be free to serve the Lord. And I get what he's talking about. I remember I've talked to my wife about this back in college when I was single. I was free to jump into whatever. I didn't have to check with my wife's calendar. I didn't have to worry about being home for dinner. I could just go, you know, anywhere. Oh, you're going to Mexico? Let's go. And I had a freedom there that it was a blessing. But I'm thankful for what Paul says further down in 1 Corinthians 7. And this is just a paraphrase. He basically says, if you can't do that, live celibate, then get married. Because it's better to marry than to burn, right? And that was me. I really needed a wife. And I needed a family. And I'm so blessed to be married. And I found in marriage, God has opened doors for me to minister in many ways I couldn't previously. So God can work through someone in celibacy, who's practicing celibacy, and also through the marriage relationship. So I get where they're coming from, but for men to take those considerations and then to turn them into decrees that forbid marriage, according to God's word, these decrees might be sourced and the doctrine of demons, something to consider. It's pretty heavy. And the first thing that pops into my head when I think of the enemy being involved in trying to stop people from getting married is his attack from the beginning of time on the marriage relationship. If you can't ruin marriages with selfishness, if you can't ruin them with adultery and pornography and pride, or the, you know, nowadays the feminism or the LGBTQ whatever LMNOP agenda, well, then he'll find another way. He will try. He will offer you a flesh-fueled attempt to be holy and to just stay out of it altogether. So please ponder that. If God has called you to singleness, that is great. That is fine. Just don't make it a step to holiness. That's not of the Lord. What about abstaining from food? Well, again, I get it. Some people have healthy convictions. Some feel God's outline in the law for eating is a healthy way to go. And that's fine. Absolutely. Others have allergies. So do I. It stinks. I'm sorry. The problem comes when advocating a diet becomes a person's message. And what's communicated is that your diet makes you more acceptable to God. That's just not in here. Now, Paul, he would have been dealing here both with Jews who are, you read in Acts, as he goes out and ministers, these Jews would follow behind him. And after Gentiles were converted, they would come in and try to get these guys to basically become Jews and to be circumcised and to follow the ceremonial laws and all of those sorts of things. So he would have been dealing with them, but also there was the beginnings of Gnostic heresies, which we're not going to get into this morning. But basically, they were stating that the spiritual is good and anything of the flesh is bad. And so therefore, our appetites should be denied. And that was something they were pushing, that and I'm sure they had their own little list of things that you shouldn't eat and deny your flesh and therefore be more holy. Well, verse 3 says these foods, some say should not be eaten, are created by God to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For verse 4, how much of creation? All of it, everything created by God is what? It says good. And how much is to be rejected? Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. It's hard for me to fathom how the Spirit could be any more direct and any more straightforward here in addressing this. Also, abrupt towards those who would teach otherwise. And I do want to be sensitive. I do know folks who believe Christians are supposed to eat kosher. It's around us. And I love them, and I want to speak in love, but I have to hold to what God's word says. And I have to share this. It's healthy. We're going to see a little bit further on. Paul says, prescribe these things, teach these things, be bold, Timothy. If you are one who chooses to eat a certain diet because you believe it's healthy, or what God intended, go for it. No problem. If you eat a certain way because you have allergies, again, I empathize. It's okay. But if you believe that abstaining from the foods is God's command, well, we're going to have to agree to disagree there. And if you take it a step further of allowing that to be your calling card or something that's pushed in fellowship, then we have a problem. We have something we need to talk about. I don't find that in God's word. In Acts 15, here's a great example for us to look to. I would encourage you guys to maybe read through that on your own. It's a lengthy chapter, but it's very interesting, and it's a huge blessing when you take some time to meditate on what happened there. The Jerusalem Council was presented with the question of what should we require of all these new converts? What should we hold them to? Specifically, the big issue was circumcision. Well, after seeking the Lord, they spend some time seeking the Lord. They come to a decision, which we are told in this chapter was of the Holy Spirit. Okay, the Holy Spirit spoke. And this was the decision that they would not require anything of these converts. Acts 15:20 is the verse. Other than that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, and from from things strangled and from blood. Now, those might seem odd to you, and you might wonder, well, where did they get those? Well, the things connected to idol worship and fornication, they were very prevalent in the Gentile world, and they're also just pretty straightforward. These things, you just need to stay away from them. Don't even be involved in them. If you still want them in your life, you probably really don't want Jesus to be Lord of your life. But what I found interesting was regarding the things strangled and eaten with blood. Here the apostles in this decision, led by the Holy Spirit, they go back before the law to a command given in Genesis chapter 9. This is just after the flood, after Noah and his family come off the ark, and I encourage you to check this out. But if you take a look, you'll find that instruction to not eat flesh with the blood in verses 4 and 5 of Genesis 9 is about more than it just being a weird thing. God explains there that the lifeblood is to be respected. It's something to be cherished. It's not something to be consumed. So this was a command from way, way back. And the Jerusalem Council goes pre-law to this early command, post-flood, and they say, don't let anyone trouble you about the law. Just stick to this. Now, well, in Genesis 9, looking at this command, there's something important to note. It jumped out to me actually a couple months ago in my personal reading. In the previous verse, I saw something very interesting where the verse talks about not drinking blood. The previous verse, it sheds more light on the New Testament, New Covenant position that we're free to eat whatever God has created. In verse 3, God speaking to Noah and his sons, he says, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. God says that. He made all these things, he called them good, and he instructed us to eat freely of them. That was a pre-law, post-flood declaration. Every moving thing. Now, there's also a whole lot of New Testament references that support this in Galatians. And if anyone would like to chat about it afterwards, I'm available. But we're gonna keep moving. And by the way, this digression on diet and on marriage serves, I believe, as a kind of a case in point as to why it's so important for the church to keep the main thing the main thing. There's endless rabbit holes we can go down that could cause us to depart from what's important. We need to stay dialed in on Jesus Christ and Him crucified, His finished work on the cross. That's the work that brings about the circumcision of the heart. That means so much more than any fleshly practice. It's a miracle. He works by His power in our lives. And His blood speaks a better word than any ceremonial practice. We're not clean because of how we wash our hands or what we eat and what we don't eat. We've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Amen? We can't ever depart from these amazing truths centered on Jesus. And really, again, marriage is to be all about Christ. The marriage relationship points us to Him and exalts Christ. Okay, we're going to move forward a little more rapidly now as Timothy is told of his responsibility in the face of this coming departure from the faith. His responsibility in his preaching and in his practice. Let's go ahead and pick up in verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine which you've been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Again, this responsibility of a minister in the face of such evil, as I've mentioned before, it doesn't only apply to the pastor, but to all of us in the ministries that God has given to us. And Paul encourages young Timothy here in pointing these things out. You might not, maybe you won't be popular, but you're being a good servant of Christ. Based on scriptures, as we read about Paul and his relationship with Timothy, it would seem that Timothy may have struggled with being timid to a degree. And Paul's telling him, this is the job. This is how you're going to please your master. Shepherd the sheep. Tell them what's dangerous. It's your job. Now, in the same verse, I want you guys to catch this. We can't miss the vital component to being an effectual shepherd or minister. Paul states that Timothy will be a good servant as he himself is nourished on the words of faith and sound doctrine he's been following. A very simple lesson there. We cannot be ministering and pouring into people's lives unless the Lord is pouring into us and His word is coming into us. We got nothing for them. And it's a common trap for ministers, church workers, even for moms and dads, to get so involved in what they're doing for the Lord that they don't spend time with the Lord, receiving from Him. We can't do that. It won't work. Anyone who has flown on an airline knows that in that pre-flight checklist the stewardess goes through before you take off, one of the instructions has to do with oxygen masks, right? And before you run around and try to help others get theirs on, what are you supposed to do? You put your own on first, then help them. It's not rocket science. If you're frantically helping everybody get squared away while not breathing oxygen, eventually you're going to collapse and fall on the floor and probably die. And depending on who you're helping and if they care about you, now they're going to be all worried about you, and you're just going to cause a giant mess. It's no different in our ministering to others, ministering in our families. Yes, you and I are to be watchful, looking out for them, guarding against anything that might cause those in our circle to depart from the main thing, from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. But you and I, we're only going to be effectual as we're personally focused on and plugged into a relationship with the Lord in His Word, spending time with Him. Verse 7. In contrast to being nourished on solid doctrine. There's a warning here to have nothing to do with worldly fables. And no offense, I didn't write this. Things fit for old women. I'm guessing that's a figure of speech, kind of like old wives' fables. What are these things, these worldly fables? Conversations not grounded in truth that we can get so wrapped up into, things that are built on speculation. That was addressed in chapter 1. Subjects, although they may be intriguing, they're not of value because they're not really going to take us anywhere profitable. You know, we can argue about, did Adam have a belly button? There's no point in that. What happened to Paul's wife? It's interesting to consider, but it should not be like a big deal. How do I kill a Nephilim? That's one that I just heard a long time ago, and it's always stuck with me. Who cares? Instead of wasting your time with that garbage, we're to be disciplined. The call is to be disciplined for godliness, which brings us to verse 8, where we have a comparison between physical discipline and godliness. Now, exercise. Judging by the crowd here, we got some pretty fit people. We're talking about our push-ups and our sit-ups and our Stairmaster and our Thighmaster and, you know, all those abs as seen on TV workout things. All of those things, even jogging, are they a waste of time? What do you guys think? No. Sorry, slackers. I'm talking to myself. It doesn't say that. We're told in verse 8, it is of little profit. There is some gain to be had. There is an admission in God's word that working out has some benefits. So keep it up. Just don't miss its place of priority and its payoff in your life compared to spiritual discipline. You know, while physical fitness does have some benefit, godliness, we're told here, is profitable for all things, both presently, today, in our day-to-day living, but also eternally. So remember that as you're giving effort and discipline to improve your quality of life through physical exercise. It is a good thing, but there's a much more important discipline. And, you know, if I'm insane enough to wear tight, stretchy pants and jog down a public road to be healthy, I don't do that. But if someone is, then I should be three times or a million times more devoted to spiritual discipline and growth, because I know it's profitable in all things. And this is driven home in verses 9 and 10 with another trustworthy statement that Paul gives, deserving of full acceptance, essentially saying, you can book this, take it to the bank, let this be your motto in your spiritual workout. For this we labor and we strive. You know, that great gain that comes from godly living. Because we have our hope fixed on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Again, keeping the main thing, spiritually disciplined, labor and strive in the department of spiritual discipline. And keep your hope fixed on the living God. Okay, verse 11. Paul says, the Spirit says, prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So prescribe these things. The great physician endorses these instructions. He says, get them out there. Preach them. Don't be timid. There's only positive side effects to prescribing the truth, to proclaiming the truth. It's estimated Timothy at this time may have been in his 30s. We know he was young. By this time, it seems like he might have been up into his 30s, which still would have been considered a young pup in this day and age. And Paul encourages him, hey, don't let people look down on your youth. People do that. Paul encourages a counter move. Instead, be an example. Be an example for them, Timothy. In your speaking, in your living, in your love, in your faith, in your trust that you have in God, in your purity. And I have to say, what a joy it is for me. I'm now no longer a young pup. I'm old, right? It's such a joy to look around and to see young people who are in love with the Lord, who are dedicated to Him, who are giving their lives to Him. And I am inspired by their examples to see that heart. And I just want to encourage you, it doesn't matter how young you are, live for the Lord. Be that example. God is not limited by people who've earned respect from others. He's looking for people who are ready to work for Him, who've given their hearts to Him. Next up, he tells Timothy to pay attention in verse 13 to the public reading of Scripture, along with exhortation and teaching. What we're doing right here, God's Word is clearly a centerpiece in our church order. And I don't know about you guys, but I was so blessed these last couple Sundays. Last week, Mark reading from Romans 8 is just powerful and got me ready for worship. And Nick sharing this morning, I was encouraged about the mercy of the Lord. The public reading of Scripture is important. There's power in the Word, something we need to stay strong in. And then in verse 14, Paul tells Timothy, don't neglect the spiritual gift within you, one that was evidently prayed and prophesied over him by the elders. We don't know the backstory, but evidently he had received a spiritual gift. Now, by spiritual gift, it's more than just a natural gift, like, oh, he's a good musician. This is a gifting, a calling placed on Timothy by the Holy Spirit. And now the Spirit, through Paul, encourages him, use it. Use that gift that was put on your life, that gift that I gave you to be a benefit to the body. And really, as we're given these gifts, exercising them, it's taking a step of faith and obedience. And once we do, if we'll step out, sometimes it's a little awkward or scary to do so. If it's real, God does the rest. He brings the fruit. We just have to step out and exercise it. And so by way of application, I would just ask you guys to consider, what are my spiritual gifts? And maybe your answer is, I don't know. That's okay. Spend some time with the Lord. You can talk with others and have them encourage you as well. But pray through this. What things has God put in my hands and empowered me to do for the benefit of the body and for His glory? Am I neglecting that? So pray on that. Also ask Him for gifts. Just because you don't have a gift right now, He may give you one. And then once He opens your eyes to see what that is, step out and start using that thing. It's like being given a bike for Christmas. It's nice to have the bike leaning up in your living room. You've been given the gift, but the gift's intent was that you would take it out and ride it and use it, right? And enjoy it. Same sort of thing. Now, finally, in closing, Paul tells Timothy to take pains with these things, verse 15, to be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident towards all. What things? Well, the whole list we just covered, from guarding against and pointing out doctrinal garbage to being personally nourished in Scripture to working out spiritually to being bold and staying committed to the Word. Remember the summary we started with? Keeping the main thing the main thing. Take pains with that endeavor. Don't ever let it go. And as we're obedient in that, our progress will be evident. Not because we're doing it right, simply because we're dialed into the One who brings the growth in our life. And verse 16, last verse, it revisits the priority of the minister to take care of business at home in their own hearts. First of all, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. And this isn't a call to be self-absorbed, like, Timothy, I want you to record your teachings and just listen to them and reflect on your... No, not at all. It's really the opposite. It's a call to not trust one's flesh, to be watchful. Not just for others that would creep into the church, but unhealthy things that would creep into your own heart. And as we're humble and faithful to do this, not only will we be saved, but others also. The Lord will work through us. So, church, in closing, back to our summarizing statement at the beginning, our relationship with God, with the Son, and fellowship with the Holy Spirit, that is what it's all about. That relationship growing greater as we spend time with Him, in His Word, doing life in fellowship with Him. That's the main thing. Let's keep that front and center and allow that then to grow us, to mature us, to equip us, to propel us, to be useful vessels, sanctified vessels that He will pour Himself out through to bless others around us. And I pray everyone in this room knows Him, that you have that relationship. If you don't put it off. Well, you know, I say this pretty much every week. Don't put it off another day. Today's the day of salvation. The Lord paid a very high price so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be washed, so that you could be cleansed. It doesn't matter how far off the deep end you've gone. His love is deeper still. And if you are done with that, if you're sick of that, and you are tired of trying to do things in your own strength and tired of walking in bondage to your sin, call out to Him. He will save you from that. Repent, turn, say, Lord, I need a Savior. I don't want to be in charge of my life. I want You to be in charge. I want You to be my Lord. I want You to be my Savior. And He will be right there to wash you, to cleanse you, to come and to indwell you, and to make you a child of the King. So please, don't go another day without having done that. If anyone wants to pray or has questions about that or some of these other things, I'd love to talk after the service. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your word, Lord, and for inspiring this older apostle to put pen to paper and to send these instructions to young Timothy as to church order and how things are to function in the house of the living God. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would guide these things into our hearts and help them to find a place and to speak to us and to challenge us each personally as ministers to pay close attention to these things and to stay focused in on what matters and to not get derailed by just all the things the enemy will throw our direction. Lord, may You be our vision. May we keep our eyes fixed on You by Your power and Your strength living inside of us. We pray.